And we are so glad for each and every one of you here this morning. I see a few people missing, and I see some new faces too, so we're grateful for that. I'm very glad for each one of you that's here. We have the privilege this morning to open up the Word of God and speak. And we've been studying in the book of John, and we've been studying about the life of Mary and Martha and the death of Lazarus, their brother. And so we're kind of right in the middle of that. And if you weren't here last week, you're going to be kind of jumping into that. But we'll try to catch you up a little bit as we get there. Just a little bit of background on this particular passage of Scripture. And this is the last of the sign miracles. There were seven sign miracles that Jesus did. And this is the last one of them that we're going to look at this morning. They're kind of like signposts that all are pointing to something. You see a sign when you drive down the road sometimes, and it has an arrow pointing a certain direction. And these signs were all meant to point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them, from the turning of the water into wine, which began at a wedding, to this raising of Lazarus from the dead, which happened at a funeral. So we're going to open our time this morning by just beginning to read. And we're reading from John chapter 11 and beginning with verse 28. And we can stand out of respect for the Word of God. John 11, 28. When she said this, and that's talking about Martha, after she had given this confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, even the one that would come into the world. She went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is calling. The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the village, but he was still in a place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus again began, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe that you have sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now from verse 54 on, it ties in with the next chapter, so we'll just open our time in prayer. Father, bless your word this morning. We just thank you that, Lord Jesus, you raised people who were physically dead 2,000 years ago. And we thank you that today you are raising people who are spiritually dead, and you're calling them to eternal life. And Lord, today as your word is preached in this place, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, we pray that they would hear your voice and come out from among the dead and find life and freedom and abundant joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray that those of us that are believers would also be encouraged as we look at your word and see principles that apply to our everyday life as we learn more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be exalted here today, we pray, in every way, in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we mentioned, this was the last and most dynamic and astounding of the seven sign miracles, all pointing to the deity of Christ. And we saw each one of these miracles showing Jesus' deity. I like sometimes to just preach on all seven of them. And real brief in introduction here this morning, if we go back to the wedding at Cana of Galilee when Jesus turns the water into wine, we see that Jesus is master of quality. He creates a wine that was better than anything the people there had ever tasted. And even though normally the worst wine was saved to the last, they said, "You have saved the best to the last." And so when they followed the instructions that Jesus gave them, a quality result took place. And that's true today in our lives. And then we go a little bit farther in the end of John chapter 4. There's a certain nobleman, a royal official, that has a son that's down at Capernaum sick. And he travels a distance of about a day's journey to where Jesus is. And Jesus just speaks the word and heals that man. So you find that Jesus is not only master over quality, but he's master over distance. He didn't have to come up there. He could meet the need right there. And Jesus, even now, doesn't have to physically, so to speak, walk down here in front of you to meet your need. But he is master over distance. And then we go a little bit farther and we find out that we come to a pool by Siloam in John 5. And there's a man who's been a paralytic for 38 years. And normally speaking, if someone had an infirmity or was a drug addict or a problem for 38 years, we would probably give up on them. But Jesus meets that need and he shows that he's master over time. And then a little later, we find that Jesus walks on the water and he shows that he's Lord and master over all creation. He set all those laws into place, and so he's not bound by those laws because he is the creator. He is deity. He's the word that became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so we see him master over creation and the very laws that he set in place. And we go a little bit farther and we see 5,000 people who need to be fed. But there's only 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and what are they among so many? But Jesus is master over size. The bigger the problem and the more limited the resources, the more Jesus is able to meet the need. Again, we see his deity. And then we come a little farther and we get to John 9 and we find a man who was born blind. He was blind from birth. And we would look at something like that and say, well, what a tragedy. If you knew someone who had a baby born today that was blind, you would say, boy, how tragic. And yet Jesus says it's so that the works of God could be made manifest in him. And we see Jesus open that man's eyes after he spits on the ground and makes clay and puts it in that blind man's eyes, and we see that he's, again, master over the seeming tragedies in our life and the things that we don't understand that seem to be against us. And yet God, as we're going to see today, is working all things together for good. And then we come to this passage and we find here that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This final, most astounding miracle right in the teeth of the critics, the Pharisees, and a proof of his deity. And he shows that he's master over death. And so those are just some of the things, the signposts that point to Jesus' deity. We also see that in this literal miracle, that it is a picture of salvation. That is, every one of us are born in sin. The Bible teaches that we're dead in trespasses and sin. And yet Jesus came into this world. And he could say in 1 John, it says of him, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of Satan." And Jesus came down and went to the cross and paid the penalty so that we could have spiritual life. And we're going to see in this miracle that it's a picture of spiritual resurrection that would one day take place. And it also gives us a little prelude to a future resurrection of all the dead that are one day going to be raised. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the dead in Christ will be raised first. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says there that he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." So here's an illustration of a future resurrection. People that have died are one day going to be brought back to life. And Revelation tells us the dead, small and great, are one day going to stand before God. And the books are going to be open. And whoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast or hurled into the lake of fire. So there is a future resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just. And that happens in stages. Jesus Christ could come back and take his church out of here. And today I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker, looking to be called out of here when Jesus comes back. Something else that we mentioned last time is that these passages in John 11 and 12 are a bridge from Jesus' public ministry to his upper room ministry. From the end of John 12 on, it's just the last 8 days. I think there's out of the 80-some chapters in all four Gospels, okay, 27 of those chapters deal with the last 8 days of Jesus during the time of the cross. The last 8 days leading up to the cross and the cross and his resurrection and ascension. That tells us the importance of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God." Another purpose of this miracle was that the glory of God would be seen in it. And we saw back in verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified by it." And we saw that Jesus was glorified in a number of ways. One is it showed his deity. Another, in verse 15, it strengthened his disciples. And finally, it led to the cross. This is the galvanizing miracle that causes, in the face of this outstanding evidence of the deity of Christ, the religious leaders overlook and dismiss every sign given by God as to who Jesus is and go ahead and reject him. And plot, as we saw at the end of our reading, to put him to death. Well, that's a little bit of an introduction. And we saw last time, we talked about God's delays, okay? And how that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and it says that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and her brother Lazarus. And so it says, "Therefore," or so he waited 2 more days, and then he went up to Bethany where Lazarus was. So he didn't just rush up there. The truth of the matter was Lazarus was already dead. because it took a day for the messenger to get there. Jesus waited two more days, and it took him a day to get there. And Lazarus had been dead 4 days. So even when the message came, Jesus knew that Lazarus was already dead. And yet he waits time. He comes up there, and he brings out before Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. He that believes in him, though they were dead, yet will they live. And he says to Martha, do you believe this? And she gives this amazing statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the same confession as Peter made. So then Martha goes back to the house, and the mourners are all there, and Mary's there. And she says, arise, go quickly. Arise, the master is calling you. And so she gets up quickly. It's good when we all respond when Jesus calls us like Mary did. She gets up quickly and she hurries to Jesus. And Jesus is just waiting in the place where Martha had met him. He's outside of the town. And Martha comes there, and the Jews that were sitting in the house, and they see what happens. They come running after Mary, and they think, well, she must be going to the grave to mourn and to weep. And so all these mourners, these paid mourners, some of them, as we'll talk about in a minute, they all follow. And all these friends, Mary and Martha, were probably people who were well known. They were an established family 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Many of the Jews came up there to comfort them. They're all going, and God has orchestrated the whole thing. So they're going to witness this amazing miracle that Jesus is going to do. And so Mary comes and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she says the very same thing that Martha said, and that is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see, one of the things that Mary doesn't know, and that Martha doesn't know, and that we often forget, is that God is in control. God is in control. He is in control of everything. And Jesus is in control because he's God. And so, if I could illustrate it this way, sometimes my kids, when they were little, I would put them behind the driver's seat. Usually not on the Cape Peninsula Highway, okay? Or some dangerous road. But we lived out in the country, and we always, for some reason, had long driveways. And usually they were dirt. And if they ever got paved, we moved, okay? That's just the way it worked. So they would be on these long driveways, usually with some snaky curves, and we'd put the 4-year-old or the 5-year-old on Dad's lap, and he would be steering. But every now and then he'd come to a corner, and he would lose control. And they would just kind of throw up their hands at that point. And as if, boy, I've lost it this time, and they're headed right for a stump or right over the cliff. And right then, Dad just kind of grabs the wheel, because Dad was really in control the whole time, even though they thought they were in control. I remember flying in an airplane with Sylvia's husband, and sometimes flying long distances, he'd get a little tired and I'd kind of fly the airplane. But somehow he never went to sleep when I was flying. Okay? I don't think he had a lot of confidence in my abilities. And you know, God never goes to sleep. He is in full control. And when the landings and takeoffs came, Jake was always wide awake, and he was always going to make sure that he was there ready to have control of that airplane. And even when I thought I was in control, he was really in control. And that's the way it is with God. He is always in control. The little song says, he's got the whole world in his hands. And one verse of that says, he's got the itty-bitty baby in his hands. And another verse says, he's got you and me, brother, in his hands. You and me, sister, in his hands. He has got the whole world in his hands. And so this situation appears like things are out of control. They're hopeless, but God is always in control. In Colossians 16 and verse 17, it says, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Even the atoms are always held together by God. And if he were to release that power, even for a moment, those atoms would fly apart and everything would be destroyed in chaos. But God is ultimately in control. We sometimes forget that. And even when sin came into the world, God was not taken by surprise. He could look down and look into the future and he could see the sorrow and the death and the tears and all those things. And yet even then, God could step out of eternity into time. And he could say to Adam and Eve in the garden, or say to them, even as they were driven out of the garden, that one day the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. God was in control. There was always a divine plan. And so God is still behind all the scenes, and he's moving all the scenes that he's behind. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he's sustaining all things, not just some things. God is sustaining all things by his powerful word. The NASB and the King James says, upholding all things by the word of his power. So God is sustaining everything by his powerful word. He's in control. The false teachers in 2 Peter wanted to make people think that God was not in control, that God had just sort of kind of forgotten, that he had taken his eye off the ball. And they were saying, ever since the fathers, the Old Testament prophets, and fell asleep, all things just kind of continue on as they are. Sort of a deist point of view. But Peter says they deliberately forget, okay, that God is in control. He's just patient. He doesn't operate on our timetable. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this morning, I have a privilege to be able to stand here and tell you that God is still in control. The nations may be in upheaval. The heathen might rage, and the storms of life might roar. But God is fully and completely in control. He is paying attention, and he has not taken his eyes off the ball. And here in this story, Jesus was operating on God's divine timetable. And so the first point that I want to make is, as we look at this, is remember the last chapter is not written yet. It appeared to be over. Mary says the exact same words as Martha. You know, if you hang around people, you're probably going to end up talking like them. And I can imagine that there was a lot of talk in Martha's house, which was in Mary's village, we found earlier in this chapter, okay, about the fact that if only Jesus had been here, Lazarus would not have died. And even the people who follow Mary to the tomb make that same comment in verse 37. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? And so they're thinking that it's over. Lazarus is dead. It's too late. There's no way he could be brought back from the dead. They understood that if Jesus had been there, he probably could have done a healing. But the idea of a resurrection was the farthest thing from their mind because they didn't understand how God was working. And so amazingly enough, these are the only recorded words of Mary in all the Bible. Is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We read about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word, and here coming to him in her grief, and anointing Jesus' head and feet with ointment. And yet, we never read of her saying a single thing in all the Bible except this statement. And so, we're often guilty, like Mary, like Martha, like these people, of rendering a verdict prematurely. We see something and we make an assessment. Now, I have to confess that sometimes I watch movies with my wife. Not very often, but we'll go to a video store, and neither one of us are really probably very with it about what's a cool movie and what's not. And so you're kind of searching like for a needle in a haystack. And we'll bring home movies, and sometimes we'll watch them for just a few minutes, and then we put them aside. And every now and then, she'll see a movie that she wants. And so I'll start watching it with her,
And I start almost going to sleep, okay? I remember the first time she ever sat down and we watched Pride and Prejudice. 10 minutes into it. I mean, I was falling asleep. I'm not into men in tights, okay? And it was just boring me to death, okay? And so many times, 10 minutes into the movie, I render a verdict, and sometimes prematurely. And later on, I see the end of the movie, and you know what? It wasn't such a bad movie after all. And Martha and Mary and all these people are rendering a verdict prematurely. They think the book is closed. It's finished. They don't think there's another chapter left. It's all over. Lazarus is dead. They'll never see him again, except maybe in some distant resurrection. And many people believe that 2,000 years ago, God could have done something way back in the past. And they know that somewhere in the future, God's going to do something in a final resurrection and judgment. But they don't realize that God is able to work right now, and that we have a right now God who is willing and able to meet the needs of his people. He supplies all of our needs, but not all of our wants. Okay? And the wants that he doesn't supply, we should be very glad that he doesn't, because we do not have his perspective on things. So they rendered a verdict prematurely. But Jesus wants us to see his glory. And sometimes we miss it because we're just looking at the present and we think it's all over. Remember Mary Magdalene after the crucifixion of the Lord and the resurrection? Jesus, raised from the dead, is standing right in front of him. And she doesn't recognize him. Her eyes are so filled with tears. And sometimes our eyes are so filled with tears that we don't see the Lord in the middle of something until he opens them. And so she was so consumed with her grief and her sorrow that she missed it. Well, I love, as these people were thinking it over and they were thinking all is lost, they didn't understand a truth that we as New Testament Christians know. In Romans 8:28, I love the NASB, okay? New American Standard Bible, on this particular verse, okay? My wife and I sometimes go back and forth over which translation does something better. But both of us are agreed that this is the best translation of Romans 8:28. And he says, and we know that God, this is the part you don't want to miss, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God is causing everything that's happening in your life right now and in my life right now to work together for good. He's causing it for my good because he's conforming me to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're called according to his purpose isn't to make you a millionaire. It isn't to make you the most physically fit person in the whole world, or healthiest person, or the most trouble-free person. His purpose is to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is working in our lives to conform us to that image. Somebody said, if we could see everything that God is doing in our lives, we would say, in the middle of it all, God, bring it on. Bring it on. That's faith that knows that a father's hand never causes his child a needless tear. So whether it's financial, or whether it's a health problem, or whether it's a marriage difficulty, or an unwanted divorce, or an impossible child, God, in the middle of all that, is causing all things to work together for your good, because he loves you and he's called you according to his purpose. Well, in verse 33, we find out that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who also came to her weeping, he was deeply moved. And he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, the word weeping here is not just somebody sobbing. It's the word in the Greek that means wailing, to wail. And during these funerals, we talked a little bit about this last week, even the poorest Jewish family would hire 2 flute players and a professional wailing woman. Okay, women. I don't know if we have a professional wailing woman in this room. Okay. But back in those days, they had them. All right. I know I'm going to hear from somebody after this. I know one of those kind of people. Okay. These people were expert whalers. And no doubt that when in this account, that Mary and Martha being fairly prominent, I would imagine they had more than two flute players and probably a number of professional whalers. And those whalers were like, you know, the people that are leading the singing. They're up front wailing and they get everybody else wailing. You know, Jeff and Darlene are up here. Fortunately, they're not wailing, all right? But they're to get us singing and to help us and carry a tune because some of us struggle in that. And to get our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people in these Eastern funerals, they wanted to wail and mourn the dead properly. And Jesus is witnessing all this. And I don't think when he's moved in his spirit, it's actually a word that's translated something in the effect that he groans, that he's actually agitated. In fact, it says, and troubled. It's the same word that's used earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 5 of the troubling of the water. And so here's this agitation, this troubling in Jesus. And I believe it's because of what sin had brought into the world. As he looked at the sorrow and he looked at death and he looked at the situation, he could see that trouble. And Jesus is moved in spirit and he's troubled. He's agitated at what sin has brought into the world by man's disobedience to God. And he's here to do something about it. But as he looks at the cause, at the effects of what sin has caused, he's troubled. And so he says, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then we find Jesus wept. Now, the word for weeping here is not a wailing. It's a silent weeping. It's like somebody sobbing without really making any noise. Jesus bursts into tears because what we see here is both his humanity and his deity. His humanity and that he could mingle his tears with ours. That he, as Hebrews tells us, is a merciful and faithful, and the next chapter tells us that he's a sympathetic high priest. That he can feel our sorrows. And Jesus came down there, he knew what it was to be hungry, he knew what it was to be thirsty, knew what it was to be rejected, knew what it was to weep tears. And that's what we see here. So, he mingles his tears with ours. Someone said Jesus could have left heaven, come down and gone directly to the cross, paid the penalty for sin, and ascended back into heaven, and we would have had a Savior, but we would not have had a sympathetic high priest. Okay? But here we see Jesus entering in to the sorrows that he does even now, and he sympathizes with us in our weakness. And so we see him weeping, and the Jews are looking on and saying, behold how he loved him. It's phileo love there. Look at this was his friend. Okay? So, the next point that we want to look at is that the evidence of genuine faith is obedience. And so these people are saying, couldn't Jesus have healed this man? And they come to this cave where he's at. And the first thing Jesus says is, roll away the stone. And Martha, who had said back in verse 27, that she believed that Jesus was the Christ. She said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the sent one in the world. Now Jesus says, roll away the stone and take that stone away. And she's like, no, Lord, by this time there's a stench. I love the way that King James puts it. By this time he stinketh. Okay. My grandson, he's only 6 years old and he's not here. Little Hudson. They were packing up his suitcase to take it back to South Carolina a few days ago, and they had this pair of tennis shoes, you know. And even at that age, I think he must have inherited it in the family somewhere. But those shoes stunk so bad that they had to put them in a Ziploc bag, okay, because there was a stink. And, you know, but this is something about a dead corpse. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to see it exposed. But it needed to be exposed. Faith has to be backed up with obedience. And at first, Martha is reluctant. Sometimes we don't want to admit the filth of our own hearts, okay? The stench of what we have done. You know, sin had come into the world 4,000 years earlier than this. And 4,000 years had gone by, and had man's condition got any better? No. By this time, he stinketh. Okay? All of man's efforts, he still stinks. 4 days, he's been dead. A picture of those 4,000 years that had gone by. And we don't like to have it exposed, but the path of blessing is always the path of obedience. And sin has to be exposed. We might want to cover it up, but it was still there. And it had to be opened up. There was an old song back in the 60s. A few people here would remember it. Went something like this. Oh, the games people play now, every night and every day now, never meaning what they say now and never saying what they mean. They while away their hours in their ivory towers. And then they covered up with flowers in the back of the black limousine. Anybody remember that song? Okay. Joe South? All right. Okay. And that's just kind of the story of man, all right? Spending his time, you know, he doesn't say what he means, as we're going to see in a little bit, and tries to cover it all up. But Jesus says, roll away the stone. And you see Martha's obedience. If a person is a Christian, says they're a Christian, and they don't obey, you'd wonder whether they were really saved or not. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Well, we also find something else in connection with this, and that is that sometimes God will choose to use us to remove obstacles. Sometimes he'll choose to use us to remove obstacles. Someone has said about Christians that one of the biggest things that hinders people from coming to Christ is Christians themselves. Christians who aren't living right become an obstacle or a stumbling block to people coming to Christ. God has called us to be just the opposite of that. We should be people who are removing the obstacles and the barriers. And Jesus could have very easily said, stone, roll away, and the stone moved, would have moved. But he didn't do that, okay? Instead, he chose those that were standing by to be a part of the removing of those obstacles and also removing the grave clothes. One has to do with salvation and the other has to do with sanctification. Because after Lazarus was raised from the dead, he had life, but he didn't walk in total freedom and liberty because he was still bound by the things that had characterized his dead life. But they roll this stone away, and we have that privilege to do that. Sometimes we meet people, and you meet those people, and they say, you witness to them, and they say, well, why does God allow evil in the world? What about all the other religions? And they have all these questions. And as believers, we can turn them into to the Word of God. We can roll away the stone, and we can remove the barriers and the obstacles. But only Jesus, only the power of God can call people from the dead. And as the shepherd knows his sheep, and as he called the blind men, as he called Zacchaeus who was up in the tree, he calls his own sheep by name. One day in my life, Jesus called me. The good shepherd called me from the dead, and I responded. And Jesus is calling people from the dead today. If you don't know the Lord, he wants to give you an opportunity to respond and receive him as Savior and Lord. He wants to call you from the dead. That's salvation. But after we get saved, we have these things that hinder us, and those need to be removed. And so he says to those standing by, move those grave clothes. You see, there's a big contrast between Jesus, okay, and Lazarus. Remember Jesus? When he rose from the dead, it said that Jesus didn't need to have the stone rolled away. Because the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let us in. It was so we could see that the tomb was empty. But Jesus came right up out of that tomb in glorious resurrection, in a resurrected body that Lazarus didn't have, and came right out of the tomb and right out of the grave clothes. Remember, they looked in the tomb and there were the grave clothes and the napkin that was around his head in a place by itself. Lazarus comes out. And this is how I picture it. I wasn't there. But when Jesus called Lazarus, and he's back in that cave, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he said it with a very loud voice. According to the Greek, it's a loud shout. Just like one of these days, there's going to be a loud shout again from Jesus that will raise the dead and change the living. Okay? And Lazarus comes out. Remember, he's still wrapped up in these clothes. Resurrection comes from a word that simply means to stand up. And so I picture Lazarus just coming out and just standing there. He couldn't even walk to get there. It was the power of the voice of the Son of God that brought him standing before those people. They were astounded. This was an amazing miracle. And the Bible says many believed. Okay? Many believed when they saw that. So that's verse 45. When they looked at this resurrected Lazarus, even though we never see that he ever said anything, there's nothing recorded of him in Scripture that he ever said, the power of a changed life brought the reality home to their hearts. Well, we're going to move along quickly. We have two more points to cover in about 5 minutes. So the next one, situation ethics is not okay, even if it temporarily saves the day. That's a poem, and it's meant to be. I wrote it this morning, okay? I had another one that I didn't want to put up here when something like this. You know, situation ethics is not how you decide, even if it temporarily saves your hide, okay? Just tell a little lie and it'll get you off the hook. That's situation ethics. Got a problem, people today. I'm pregnant. I'll just abort the baby. I'll get rid of the inconvenience. That's situation ethics. That's doing something that we think is expedient, that selfishly it meets the need in the immediate. And that's all people sometimes care about. And so there's a lot of talk today about situation ethics and what's expedient. Well, when we get to verse 47 of our chapter, it says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. All right. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe on him. We can't have that. Can't have people believing on Jesus. And the Romans will come and take away our place. That's the temple. Okay. And our nation. That's our ability to group together. Okay. Because what happened was when the Romans got ticked off at somebody, they would just go in among those people and just scatter them. They just move them all over the world to different places. And then they didn't have to worry about them. All right. But think about these Jews right now. They've got this neat little temple that Herod's built for them. That's pretty important. And they've got a nation. They've got people coming up who are offering up sacrifices in the temple as well as bringing money. Okay? And they've got this position of power and prestige. And if people start believing on Jesus, it might cause an uproar or maybe even a riot. And the Romans will come in and they'll quash the rebellion. And that'll be the end of our temple worship, our system, and everything. And they'll scatter us, which is exactly what happened in 70 AD. Okay? The very thing that they wanted to prevent by their situation ethics, by their expediency, is exactly what happened. Okay? And so, presupposition ignores the facts. Just listen to this for a second. Think about this. Presupposition that ignores the facts always comes to the same conclusion. That's rationalism, okay? If you have a preconceived idea, like these people did, Jesus is not the Messiah, chief priest in Sanhedrin, okay? And they ignore the resurrection, no mention of it here, they're going to come to the same conclusion. Jesus is not the Messiah. Hence, we've got to get rid of the problem. Let's get rid of Jesus. And situation ethics takes place of all the prophecies in the Word of God. And these people, in spite of all the evidence, it's like people who look up at creation and see all that evidence, but because they have a preconceived notion that there is no God or that evolution is true, that in spite of all the evidence, they keep on believing it. And they come to the same conclusion they start with because they ignore the evidence. And that's what these people do. No mention of Lazarus here. Okay? Someone said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 people plus one who was the high priest. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas had been a high priest. But what happened was, Annas was so busy making money off of all his little temple things that he had going on that it became a conflict of interest. So he stepped out of the way, and the high priest's office had degenerated, even though it was a lifetime office in the Old Testament. The Romans made it year by year, and they had a bidder for it. And Caiaphas had got the bid for the last 18 years because he had Annas' money to back him up. All right? And so here he is, and he's listening to this talk of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, let's get this. The Sadducees were the liberal guys. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in literal miracles. They didn't believe in a future resurrection. And they didn't believe that God was in control of all things, like we're talking about this morning. That was the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. They believed that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed a lot of good things, but then they added all these little things. They made the law of none effect by their traditions. Don't do this, don't do that. If you're a Christian, you can't do this and that. Well, it's before that time. But we have that kind of same thing today. We have liberalism and then people who kind of want to make a religion out of Christianity instead of a relationship out of Christianity. So both of those extremes, but they come together in agreement when Caiaphas sort of manipulates them and bends them with his words. He says, "You guys know nothing at all." That's a good verse to quote. No, not really. You know, "You know nothing at all." That's what Caiaphas said. Another thing about Sadducees is they were arrogant. So he's saying to these Pharisees and the rest of them, "You guys don't know anything. Listen to me." Okay? He says, "You don't even take into account that it's expedient. It's situation ethics." Okay? "That one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." What Caiaphas is thinking is that we'll sacrifice Jesus for the nation so we can continue to hold on to our system. That's what he wanted. And instead of following what was right. The high priests were people who were given and entrusted with the Word of God. They were the keepers of the Word in the Old Testament. According to Deuteronomy, they were to be people who were to keep the knowledge of God. They were responsible for the truth. Kind of like the church is today. It's the assembly and pillar of the truth. But these people, for the sake of expediency, ignore their own scriptures and principles. They throw their own scriptures and principles out for expediency. There are many Caiaphases, someone has said today, who sacrifice the Word of God for expediency. It's no longer the truth at all costs. It's preserving the office of the priesthood, the building, and the power structure. And there are people today who would sacrifice the truth for what's expedient. The man who is expedient in little truths will someday become expedient in bigger truths. The most valuable thing in the whole world is the truth of God. And the most dangerous thing in all the world is error concerning the truth. And we have people in our era that say if we're going to reach a postmodern culture, then we better not talk about whether sexual immorality is wrong or not, or whether abortion is wrong or not. We want to talk about environmental issues. Yeah. Whether we should be out there helping make the earth green. And we've said this before, but the amazing thing is the earth is expendable. Okay. It's something that God is going to roll up like a garment, it says in Hebrews, and throw away. All right. I'm not saying drive down the road and throw all your litter out the window, but we're not here. God hasn't called us to save whales and keep the earth green. He has called us to be people who help roll away the stone to see people saved and brought to know Jesus Christ. The church is to be the pillar and the foundation or ground of the truth. The most valuable thing in the whole world is the truth of God. So we need to follow truth and not expediency. We need, as it says, to buy the truth and sell it not. Okay, the last point that we'll look at here is God always has the last word. Always. Caiaphas was thinking of elimination. God was thinking of substitution. Caiaphas says, eliminate one man so the nation can be saved. And God said, let's substitute one man for the salvation of both the Jew and the Gentile. Yes. And so it was not for, verse 52 says, not for the nation only, but that he might gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas failed. The very thing that he tried to bring about by expediency to save the nation, just the opposite happened. And expediency will always fail, and truth in the end will always prevail. Like Martin Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that one line that says, his truth endures forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Bible says, the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. And so, another thing is the Sadducees didn't believe that God was in control of everything. And what's amazing here is you see that Caiaphas's very tongue, though he meant to blaspheme and speak against God, was being used of God, even though he was an unbeliever, in the same way Balaam's tongue was used in the Old Testament to prophesy the truth about Jesus Christ going to the cross so Jew and Gentile could be brought together into one body, because the counsel of the Lord will stand. And so God's word will prevail. One of the things that's an encouragement to me, if God could control the tongue of wicked Caiaphas to utter a prophecy that would come true and square with his word, what about holy men of God in the Old Testament who spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit? God could certainly control their pens and their tongues so that today we can with confidence know that we hold in our hands nothing less than the very inspired, God-breathed word of God. And so, though Caiaphas meant it for elimination, God meant it for substitution, because it was predetermined that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. In Acts 2, in verse 22, it says there, Peter in his preaching, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, and by hands of godless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, so that it was impossible for him to be held by its power. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. God predetermined in all of this that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. Well, may the Lord help us to have confidence to know that God will always have the last words. We don't have to compromise with situation ethics or expediency. We have the privilege of being used of the Lord to roll away the stones and help people walk in freedom. We do that as we take the word of God and minister to people so that they can be set free from that bondage. And also, we have that confidence to know that the last chapter is not written yet. Whatever situation you're facing today, God is using it so that he can bring forth the glory. He can get glory for himself and work his glory in you. And we can know that God causes all things to work together for good, because God is in control, even though it may seem like he has taken his eye off the ball and that he's not paying attention. This morning we can know that there's not even a sparrow that falls to the ground that escapes his eye, and even the hairs of our head, the Bible says, are all numbered. Well, may the Lord help us to be faithful as we leave here today, to be a witness to other people, to go roll stones away and to not compromise the truth, but to say, this is valuable to God. It's valuable to me too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to take it to heart today to realize what a valuable thing we have been entrusted with. We think of the church, something that has been designed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Most of the New Testament is not about having a better family or a better wife or a better kids. Few verses about children and parents. But most of the New Testament is about your church, and that you desire that the Lord Jesus Christ be head, and that his truth be upheld, and that we might minister and show love one to another, and that we might be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see the gospel go out and lives changed and spiritually dead people raised by the power of the Word of God. May it be so in our lives, we pray today, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand.